Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Epistle of 1 John. We've gotten as far as 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. In these next three verses, the apostle exults in the fact that his readers, he believes, are obviously the real deal. That's because their faith in the apostolic Christ, as opposed to the Gnostic version of Christ, Gnosticism is an ancient heresy. We've talked about it. Those who've been following the program know that that word refers to knowledge. There were these Gnostic heretics who professed to be Christians. They really weren't, but they had attracted a following, and they believed in salvation, not by a regeneration by the Spirit of God and knowing Christ, but by enlightenment and secret rituals and so forth. You can go back to the introduction on our website if you want to track a little more with that. But John here is confident that his listeners are the real deal as opposed to false Christians. He will explain why it is that those who are of God don't get carried away by twisted, pernicious doctrines. And he'll also explain why it is that false teaching is always able to draw a crowd, even in the churches. And from there, the apostle will go on to tell us another way we can figure out where the truth resides and where it doesn't. That is, by who is listening to whom. You see, people gravitate to their own kind. So if you don't know the character of a teacher, you can infer from the character of their audience to tell the truth, whether they speak from the spirit of error or the spirit of truth. Now to the text. John says in verse 4, "The foundation of God stands firm. You," is emphatic, "you are from God, little children. You have overcome them," that is, these errors, these heretical teachers. "And you've overcome them because greater is he who is in you," the Spirit of God, "than he who is in the world," the enemy, Satan. John's readers, he gratefully testifies, are genuine, spiritually speaking. They are from God, not just from the church, with a little c. Their spiritual nature has its origin in heaven. In other words, they're born from above. It's not from hell. That source of their spiritual birth is the reason why, John says, you've not been seduced or sucked in like so many others affiliated with churches in Asia Minor. And this reminds us, as we were saying when our last program closed, how God knows and keeps his own. For in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus spelled it out. He said in verse 27 of John 10, "Here's the way it is. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." That is, I know the ones who really are my sheep, Jesus said. "They hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish, and no one, no false prophet nor deceiver behind them, shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Elsewhere in John's Gospel, we're in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, but elsewhere in John's Gospel, Jesus promised in chapter 6, verse 34, "This is the will of my Father, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." That reassuring theme of the security of his sheep runs through the New Testament. The Apostle Paul spoke in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, of infamous heretics or false brethren like Hymenaeus and Philetus. He said they had gone astray from the truth. He said they had upset the faith of some. Even so, Paul goes on to affirm, the firm foundation of God stands. That foundation has this seal, he says. The Lord knows those that are his. It also is sealed with this moral imperative etched upon the heart of every single one who belonged to him. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. That is a moral imperative, I say, that seals the hearts of all of those who are genuinely in Christ. If people are seduced by error and they lapse under its influence into unbelief, what does that prove? It only proves that those people, though they were among us, were certainly never really of us, spiritually speaking. You see, as Paul said, the foundation of God is firm and secure, and once in God's hand, he never loses his grip. Now, this raises a question that I've answered before, but it begs for reiteration. If God keeps his own, why, then, do the apostles always warn us saints against falling away, as if we were at risk of falling from grace and at risk of being snatched out of the hand of God? That's a good question, and we need to, again, reiterate the answer. God's warnings play a key role, folks, in God's warranty. God's warnings in his word, whether they were oral through the prophets and apostles or whether they're inscribed in the scriptures and handed down to us, God's warnings are not cold, dead, verbal cautions written on paper. They're something more than that. Conjoined with God's Spirit, God's words are living, powerful, active words that, like seeds, when watered by the Holy Spirit, are implanted in the believing heart. They take root there, and they influence our regenerate minds. So, this form of timely intervention of God's Word, like this in 1 John here, is part of God's work of spiritual preservation of his saints. God's Word is living, active, powerful. It assures our eternal safety in Christ. God's Spirit working through the Word, you see, secures it. The promptings of his Word produce in us what he promises. In this case, the Lord keeps us safe by sounding intermittent alarms. His true sheep, I emphasize true, his true sheep will hear it and will heed it. The Holy Spirit works through the Word to create in our hearts a sort of theological Teflon that renders God's true sheep impervious to the devil's deceptions. Such warnings are part of that process of Teflonizing the Christian heart. Deadly air won't stick to our inner pan, at least for long, because the Holy Spirit has, we might say, coated it and sealed it with the truth. So, in the case of genuine believers, to be forewarned, and that's what John is doing here, is to be forearmed. So the apostle rejoices that his readers are not among those overcome by the popular tide of heresy, known as incipient or pre-Gnosticism, that was then sweeping through the churches of Asia Minor. Though that error had carried many deceived souls before it, it was not carrying John's readers before it, because inside them was a superior counteractive force. These people overcame the insidious overtures of these heretics because the Lord Jesus had said back in John's Gospel, "My Father is greater than all." That very statement of our Lord's is what John has in mind when he writes, "Greater is he, God, who is in you than he, the devil, who is in the world," meaning the world as a moral system, as a hostile, godless system of beliefs, values, lusts, and pursuits. Now, before I go any further with that, let me make a very contemporary application of what we've been saying. You know, we see in the church, as I have pointed out for the umpteenth time, a trail mix. We see in any given church, mine included, a mix of believers and make-believers. Some are the real deal and some are a false deal. But everybody learns the language, everybody picks up on the externals of the Christian culture. And sometimes it is not easy to separate the wheat from the chaff when all these people come flocking in the doors on Sunday morning. Eventually something will probably expose them, but in some cases they won't be exposed until the Lord comes and says to certain ones, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." But I think of situations like parents sending their kids away to college, and some parents worry that their kids are going to go away to some university and there they're going to lose their faith, and in fact some go away and their kids appear to lose their faith. But dear friends, let me assure you of this. They're young and they're in an age when they tend to be more unstable, and they may go and flop around like fish out of water for a while, and they may have questions and may seem to be skeptical and may appear to lose their grip on their faith. But I will tell you something. The Lord keeps those that are His. The firm foundation of God's is sure. Jesus said, I quoted from John 6, "This is His plan, that of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing." He will lose nothing. He will keep every single one that are His. There may be some wobbles in the wheel along the way. I see it all the time. I see people sometimes in churches, and I know they're ill-fed. I know the plants are ill-watered. I know it's not the best environment for them to be in. I don't mean that it's necessarily a liberal and unbelieving environment where churches are still called Christian churches, but as I call them, they're like last year's bird's nest. There are no birds any longer. They're there. No bird makes a nest there, but they're called bird's nest because that's what they originally were. And there are churches that are liberal and unbelieving, and they do not hold, haven't held for years, maybe a generation or more, or a couple, anything resembling the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostolic faith. They are just completely, completely over the edge. But you will find other churches that are what we call, for lack of a better term these days, evangelical. And I may be familiar with those churches. They're just not substantive. And that's unfortunate. But once in a while, you will still find people in there that, due to other gracious influences the Spirit of God has provided, they are sustained. He sustains their faith, and they go on. They're real. They're the real deal, and they walk with Christ. You just wish sometimes you could get across to them that they need to be in a better spiritual ambience than where they are. But thank God He has provided other streams of influence that somehow compensate for that. But the bottom line is, you know, the Lord will take care of those that are His own. He will keep them. He always does, whether it's your kid in college or all that. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do our due diligence, that parents shouldn't do all that they can to try to protect their children. But on the other hand, you don't need to put them in a box where all that does is create innocence. Righteousness is born in a battle of choices. And I really believe in that. So don't panic. The only people who can lose their faith are people who never really had a faith, but they just lose the outward profession of a faith. Now, let's go on here. So John rejoices here in 1 John chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, that his readers were not overcome by the tide of heresy. This thought carries us back. This thought that my Father is greater than all, greater is God who is in you than the devil who is in the world, than he who is in the world. That's what he means at the end of verse 4. This carries us back to chapter 2, verse 20. There John explained our victory edge by an Old Testament metaphor. There he said we believers have an anointing of the Holy One. Our anointing, unlike the Old Testament ritual of consecration, in which oil was symbolic of the Holy Spirit, our anointing is not material oil, but our anointing is the real and inward anointing of the very Spirit of God. We have overcome error because our spirits, our human spirits, are organically, I underscore, organically united to God's Spirit. It's not symbolic. It is an organic union. The result is that our inner ears are attuned to the truth, and our inner ears are able to detect and deflect the lies of the devil. In other words, we have built-in garbage detectors as a result of our organic union with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit works through the Word, just like here, to produce what He prescribes. For as powerful as our invisible enemy on the outside is, Satan is no match for the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has sealed us as His own, and He strengthens us so that our faith does not fail, whatever the devil throws at it. So, friends, I say once more, no one ever loses his or her faith, just the appearance thereof. Genuine faith is durable. Genuine faith perseveres through thick and thin, to the end, not because of its inherent strength, but because of the power of the one in us who sustains and supports it. God does allow our faith sometimes to be shaken, but only so that in the end its roots dig deeper, like a tree shaken in the wind. I think it was about 14 years ago we had a wicked windstorm here in the Willamette Valley of Oregon, and lots of wind damage all over the place. All over Lake Oswego, where our church is located, one saw trees down. 100-footer cut through my neighbor's house in Westland like a butter knife. After it was all over, an arborist told me that virtually every fallen tree they had examined over the days following the storm had root disease. Otherwise, not even the strong winds would most likely have toppled them. There's a tree down right now on our church property, a great big oak tree. It looked fine 6 weeks ago, but then we had a windstorm, not nearly as violent as the other, and it just uprooted it. But as soon as it did, you could look at the roots and you could see that tree had been in trouble all along, though it looked so strong beforehand. Well, it's like that in the spiritual realm. If someone gets carried away by the deceptions of the enemy, though they may have appeared stable and healthy on the outside, deep down, folks, all along there was root disease. Their faith, so-called, was a pious fiction. The deceptions of Satan just exposed the fatal condition of the roots. Now, that is not to suggest, I repeat, that you and I should be careless and presumptuous about our strength and run out and expose ourselves to every ill wind of error just to test ourselves. No, no. As John says in his second epistle, when he speaks of the pervasiveness of deceivers and Antichrist in their region, he says, watch yourselves. So don't presume upon your imperviousness to error. Don't think you're impenetrable. Don't do that. The smart thing is to give error a wide berth. John now tells us why, in verse 5, false prophets and false teachers gain such a following for their lies and deceptions. Chapter 4, verse 5, remember, if you're just tuning in, we're in 1 John, not the Gospel of John. They, those who teach error, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. The world, as I've emphasized repeatedly, stands for those outside the pale of God's family. It stands for that moral sphere where ungodly views, values, aspirations, and pursuits have their inspiration from below, not above. False prophets and false teachers are homeboys, so to speak. They come from the hood, and they speak the language of the hood. The world does not hate religion. On the contrary, man is naturally religious. Some profess to hate religion, and they do, but for many it's just a code word for Christianity, but not always. Atheism is not native to the human soil. Atheism has to be bred there. What the world wants in the way of religion, however, is a faith that fits the flesh. The world wants a faith that doesn't cut against the grain. All false religion meets that qualification in one way or another. So it is easy, friends, for false prophets to gain traction because to some one way, to others another way. The false teachings of false prophets, false teachers, appeals to the flesh. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not. It cuts totally against the grain of human pride. Building upon the fact that false teaching and false teachers attract their own kind, John tells us another way we can distinguish between those invested with the spirit of the truth and the spirit of the error. If one way you can sniff it out is by the content of their teaching, another way is by the constituency they attract. Let's talk a minute about the audience of the false teacher. They speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God, verse 6, does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If one way to recognize a false teacher is by his false doctrine, another way is by his worldly audience. Faithful servants of God do not now, have not ever, and will not in the future enjoy mass appeal as a rule. There's a reason. Their message does not pander to the taste and the attitudes of the world any more than did the message of Christ and the apostles. Yes, it is possible, and it has happened through history, that God has a special messenger, and God has a special purpose in a society at a given time, and he will raise up very special men who will attract unusually large audiences. But that is not the norm. Somebody says, yeah, I thought that. Didn't Jesus draw great multitudes? Well, the Lord Jesus, as did John the Baptist, attracted large crowds. But don't forget this. Neither of them ever attracted large followings. That's an important point. Frankly, it does not speak well for any teacher or preacher if his message captures the fancy of the world, if in the process Christ does not capture that world that came listening. The day the world is enamored with the teaching of Jim Andrews without being enamored with the gospel of Jesus Christ, I think you can put it down. I'm probably not preaching the truth. If my message is popular with the world when my master is not, something is wrong. If people are eager to sit at my feet but refuse to sit at the feet of Jesus, it can only happen because my message is mine and not his, because I am of the world and I speak to the world in its own cadences and not the cadences of God and speaking the language of heaven. When the world in general loves a preacher, something is wrong with that preacher. It's not a natural thing that the world should be enamored with a man of God. It is not charisma that accounts for that mutual affinity. It is kinship. John tells us exactly what that nexus or connection is. Both the teacher and his following are kinfolk. They are both of the world and they speak the same language. Let me read it again. We are from God, 4:6. He who knows God listens to us. But he doesn't mean people just stand in a certain geographical spot and they listen to the message, but he's talking about listening in the sense of embracing. He who knows God listens to us, embraces our message, but he who is not from God does not listen to us. He means they do not listen sympathetically and embrace the message. By this we know where the spirit of truth is and where the spirit of error is. Oh, people, that's a very, very important point. We'll come back, pick up this theme in our next study. Join us again next time. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.